If you've got your Bible, and I hope that you do, please turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. We're going to focus on the first 14 verses. I may read through 19, but certainly through the first 14. Have you ever had one of those experiences, one of those I thought only preachers told stories about those experiences in your life. I'll share mine, or at least one of mine. I was serving at the church where I worked in Wyoming, and I got an unexpected bill. Anybody ever get an unexpected bill? Yeah, those are always the best, aren't they? It's an opportunity to pay money you didn't think you had. I got an unexpected bill, and it was one of those weird things. I wasn't expecting it. Didn't know it was coming. Didn't have it planned or set aside for in my budget. But I got it anyway, and it was a legitimate bill, and it had to be paid. And so I did what any good young Christian would do with a new bill. I prayed about it. I said, "Lord, I don't have the money to pay this bill. Would you please just help me?" And like I said, this is one of those stories that only you would think only happens to preachers. But I went to the church mailbox that afternoon, and sure enough, there was an envelope in the mailbox for me, and sure enough, there was a check in that envelope for exactly the amount that the bill was for. Again, I typically think that is the kind of thing that only happens in preacher stories, but I can say it happened to me, so it is possible that God works that way sometimes. I don't promise that things are always going to work out that way, but God worked it out that way. God provided. And I'll say this, I will say this for absolutely sure. God always provides. It may not be when or how we expect or want it to happen. It may not be like we want it to be, but God always finds a way to provide for His people. I do believe that for certain. He never leaves us forsaken. He never leaves us. He never departs from us. He always takes care of us and always watches over us and watches out for us. And I have seen God provide in so many different people's lives, in so many different people's ways. And I can say with some confidence that whatever it is that you are going through, God can and will provide for you. It may be different than you want, but God always seems to do that. And that is what we're talking about today, is God's provision. And we see that throughout the life of Abraham, and we certainly see it today in Genesis 22. As we look more into the life of Abraham. I mentioned that I was going to talk about next Sunday just briefly. Next Sunday, we are going to take a little break from our study of Abraham and his family. We've been taking this walk through the life of Abraham and through his son Isaac, and we'll get to him. We'll get to his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. We'll get to Joseph. But next week, we're going to take a little brief detour to talk about something that I think is going to be important for us this year. And so we are going to take a quick break next week and do something slightly different. So that will be just a quick change in the plans for next week. But this week, we are still looking at the generations, looking at these generations that God used so dramatically to ultimately bring God's blessings to us through Christ, right? The story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph aren't just old stories, but they are ways that God has worked throughout history, and ultimately God used them to bring about the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these stories are important. And I think this story of Abraham and this sacrifice of his son Isaac are an important part of that story. And so if you will, look with me at Genesis 22, and I am going to read down to verse 19. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and looked and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as of the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." So in this passage of Scripture, we see three different ways that God provides for Abraham. The first of those ways is that God provides a test. God provides a test. We see that in verses 1 and 2. It says there, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham a test." It was a test that you and I can probably understand would be very difficult for Abraham to pass. Right? Because it tells us there that after these things that God tested Abraham, after these things, there's some question as to what these things are that we're talking about here in the book of Genesis. Because if we go back to chapter 21, we have several things going on. For one thing, it's not until Genesis 21 that Isaac is even born. You remember that all the way back in Genesis 12 is where we first get God's promise that Abraham would have a child, not just a child, but that his descendants would be multitudinous, that he would have lots and lots of descendants. And up until this point, that had not come to fruition. That had not happened. So far, it had been, you remember Abraham complained in chapter 15 that his only descendant would be someone who wasn't even born in his house, someone named Eleazar of Damascus. Then you'll remember last week and this week in Sunday school in chapter 16, we talked about how Sarai had the idea that, hey, I'll give Abram my servant girl and they can have a baby together, and that will count as our child, that will count as Abram's child, and he can begin to have these descendants through her. And we, of course, know that that did not go well, that ended up going horribly. And we kind of see the end of that there in chapter 21 as Hagar and Ishmael end up having to leave, having to completely depart from Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah by now. And they end up leaving, departing, going off, and beginning to live their life elsewhere. And of course, we know that ends up becoming the people that we now know as Muslims, as a result of all of this drama that goes on between Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and her son Ishmael. And so it's sometime after that, it's sometime after they establish a covenant with Abimelech. That also happens in chapter 21, but it doesn't say how long after that. We know that Isaac has been born, this child of promise, this one whom they had waited for. We know at this point it's been 25 years. Can you imagine getting that promise, getting a promise from God that something's going to happen, and you end up not waiting 10 years, not waiting 20 years, 25 years. It had to be difficult. It had to be grueling. It had to really be frustrating, right? We talked about how hard it can be to wait, how impatient as a people we are, and we certainly see that in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and the struggle that they had as a result of having to wait so long. So when Isaac is finally born, after all those years of waiting, you would also probably have to imagine that he was very, very precious to them. I mean, think about things that you have waited for. Maybe you can remember back to when you were a kid and you finally got your first car. I remember my first car. My first car was a 72 El Camino in two different shades of brown. It was glorious, right? Even though I would not recommend an El Camino to anyone, especially if you live anywhere that it snows, because it's like riding a fish on an ice rink. It's just all over the place, you know. And we'd put cinder blocks in the back to try to weight it down, and the cinder blocks just slid around in the back of that El Camino. But it was my car, you know. And it was wonderful to me because it was something that I got to drive, and I had waited. I'm pretty sure I came out of the womb wanting to drive my own car. So I had waited those 16 long years to be able to go out and drive on my own and be master of the road and free. And so that was important. And so having a vehicle was precious to me. And even though I still don't know anything about cars or about taking care of cars, to me, having a vehicle is is an important thing, because that's how we get around these days. That's how we get around in our culture. And again, it's that idea of freedom and the open road and being able to get somewhere and get to where we need to go is at least for me, is kind of important. And so that was precious to me after waiting those few short years in comparison to what Abram and Sarah waited. And so I get that having that child, that first child, that child of promise, was important and was precious. And so when God comes and says in verse 2, it says, "Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Hearing the Lord say, "Take your only child, the one that I promised to you, the one that you waited a quarter of a century for, that one who is so precious, take him and offer him up as a burnt offering." It doesn't say what Abraham's response was. It doesn't say what Abraham thought about it. It doesn't say. And so I don't want to put words in Abraham's mouth, but I can imagine how I would respond. Right? For me, and probably for Abraham, that would have been a very difficult request. That would have been a very difficult thing for me to do. To sacrifice someone who was so precious, someone who was so waited for, someone who was so cared about, someone who was so loved. Not that it wouldn't be hard to sacrifice any child. That in and of itself would be an impossible ask. But in this situation where they had waited so long, and we see that God knows that this is a big ask. We see it because of the way he says it. "Take now your son." That's hard enough. "Your only son." Again, getting a little more intense. "Isaac." Naming the boy by name. Isaac. That child that was promised to you, whose name was given to you by God. It means laughter, because Sarah laughed when she heard the promise being made. All of this is just bringing up all of the waiting and all of the struggle and all of the promise and the disappointment. One last descriptor: "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Really getting to the heart, right? Getting to the real difficulty of this test, because this isn't just a child. This isn't just the child that he loves. This isn't just the child whose name was given to him by God. This is the one that he loves, that he cares about. This is the child of promise. And now God is saying, "Go and offer him as a whole burnt offering." He's testing Abraham's faith. He's testing Abraham's obedience. And it's hard, right? Any of us who are parents would say this is probably the hardest test that God could throw at anybody. It's an intense kind of test. It's difficult. And yet, it says in verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. It's interesting. It doesn't tell us how old Isaac is at this point, right? Because it just tells us at some time later. At some time later, sometime after obviously Isaac has been born, sometime obviously after Isaac is able to walk, at some time it does tell us a little later that Abraham takes the wood and gives it to Isaac for Isaac to carry. So he's able to carry all of this wood that's going to be used to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. And yet, when Abraham refers to him when talking to the servants, he talks about him as the lad, which means that he's somewhere between probably between being weaned and being 20. That's what the word means. It means a child, someone who is legally a child. So he could have, he's most likely, scholars say, he's most likely a teenager, maybe even a young teenager. He's also old enough to understand in a little bit, we see that he understands a sacrifice. He understands the elements involved in a sacrifice because he asks Abraham, right? He says, I see you've got the fire, I see we've got the wood, but where is the ram for the sacrifice? So he's been around long enough to know what a sacrifice ought to look like. Which to me is also interesting, again, going back to verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. It says that Abraham himself split the wood. He's got two servants and a teenage boy, and this 100-plus-year-old man goes out and splits the firewood. Again, this is just me projecting my feelings onto this, and I apologize for that. But I can imagine Abraham taking out some of his frustration and nerves and let's just be nice and call it concerns as he chops down that wood for himself. Because it had to be hard. That had to be hard for Abraham. And yet he goes. He got up early that next morning. He got everything ready, got everybody together, got the two servants, got Isaac up, said, Isaac, come on, we got to go. Split the wood, got the fire. God is testing Abraham's faith, and Abraham is saying, Lord, whatever it is that you want, I'll do it. Whatever it is you need from me, I'll do it. I know that you have a plan in this. I know that you have a purpose in this. Abraham has learned in his relationship with God that God always provides. God had somehow provided a child to Abraham and Sarah who were well beyond childbearing years, even though, you know, we talk about how people lived longer back then, but it doesn't mean that they necessarily had children longer back then. Because Abraham and Sarah understood that they were barren, that they probably weren't physically able to have children anymore. They understood their situation was dire. That's why they felt the need to try to have children some other way. And yet, here God tells Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. And Abraham gets up early the next morning and starts out. Abraham shows that he is a man of true faith. He also shows that God is a God worth believing in. Right? He shows that God is a God worth trusting because God had shown himself to be trustworthy over and over again in Abraham's life. He showed that he loved Abraham, that he wanted a relationship with Abraham and with his family. And so Abraham trusted God. I don't believe that God's going to tell any of us to do the same thing, but I believe that God is just as trustworthy for you and I today as he was for Abraham 4,000 years ago. And so whatever difficult thing it is that we're facing, we can face it with trust in the Lord because God is still God. He is still the same God. And he is still a God who provides, and he even provides tests for us. And I know you hear me say that, and you say, that's not providing. I don't need a test. I don't like tests, right? Anybody here remember school and you liked tests? Anybody? No, of course not. Nobody likes tests, right? None of us enjoy a test. Some of us are better at taking tests than others, but we don't like them. They're hard. They require that we study. They require that we do work. They require that we put in effort. And that is just anathema to most of us, right? We live for comfort and for whatever is easiest. And unfortunately, God is more concerned with our character than he is our comfort. God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. And so God takes us through times of trial and takes us through times of difficulty, even though it's hard, but he takes us through those things to make sure that we are learning the things that he needs us to learn so that we become the people that he wants us to be. You see, God's greatest desire is not for us to be comfortable. His greatest desire is that we would be like Christ. God's purpose, his plan, his goal for you is that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. And what is Christ like? Christ is holy. He is like God. Yes, he is loving, and yes, he is kind, and yes, he is good. But that doesn't mean that he is permissive. That doesn't mean that he wants us to just be whatever we want to be. He wants us to be like he is. That's why in Leviticus, over and over, it says, "Be holy as the Lord your God is holy." He wants us to be righteous. And for that to happen, he kind of has to shape us along the way. And I think Abraham kind of understood this. I think he understood that when God tests us, it isn't his way of dragging us through difficulties and taking us kicking and screaming through some awful experience, but rather it's God's way of giving us an opportunity to either prove his goodness and his faithfulness and his love, or it's to help us see where we are in our relationship with him. God takes us through times of trial and testing, through things like Abraham went through, so that we can either see better and more clearly who God is, or see more better and clearly where we stand with him, so that we might change and become more like him. In the book of James, back in the New Testament, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Some of you, you're like, I'm out already. Because he said, count it joy when you face trials. But he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Scripture tells us we need patience, right? That patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, if we have Him living inside of us, which Scripture says that if we are a believer in Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So patience is one of those things that God is wanting to work in and through and out of our lives. And one of the ways He does that, according to James, is by letting us fall into various trials. But he goes on in verse 4, he says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And speaking of lack in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So a couple of things here. God lets us go through trials to build patience in our lives, and he lets that patience come into our lives and build up in our lives so that it might have its perfect work, so that we might be perfect. That word perfect could also be translated as complete, lacking nothing. He wants us to be made perfect. The idea of perfection is the same as the idea of holiness. He wants us to be made holy. As we experience those trials that work patience in our lives, we become holier, we become more complete. We find that we don't lack anything because we learn through those difficulties, through those hardships, we learn to rely completely on God. And if we do find that we're lacking in wisdom, he says, ask for it. Ask for it. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally." That means if you ask for wisdom, God's happy to answer that prayer. He will give you wisdom. He'll give you that ability to understand, that ability to apply the knowledge of His Word and the knowledge of His will to your life so that you can live for Him. We go through trials, we go through tests, so that He might make us more like Christ. And I believe that's why Abraham, even when he is given this test, the Bible calls it a test, Abraham is able to get up the next morning and say, "All right, guys, let's go. We've got to go make a sacrifice." Even though it's hard, even though I'm sure on some level Abraham is worried about how this is going to work out, he gets up and he goes. God provides a test. Second, God provides a place. I love these little things that keep popping up in the story of Abraham. In verse 2, it says, "Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." You remember in chapter 12, God said something similar. He said, get up out of your home, out of your father's house, and use something, a pattern kind of similar to what we see here talking about Isaac in talking about his father's home, telling him to get up and go. And he tells him then, go, I'm going to take you to a place that I'm going to show you. Right? You remember that in chapter 12? He says, go to a place where I'm going to tell you. Here again, God says, go to a place. He tells him it's in the land of Moriah, but he doesn't tell him exactly where. He doesn't tell him exactly which mountain. He says, offer a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. It's another one of those follow wherever I lead kind of things. And I think that's important. It's important because, you know, Abraham wasn't able to get up, plug in his phone, type it into the GPS, and download exactly where he was supposed to go. No, instead, he had to get up and he had to be in constant communication with the Lord. Father, where is it that you want me to go? Lord, where do you want us to offer this sacrifice? I know I'm headed toward Moriah, but Moriah is a whole region. Where in Moriah do you want me to go? So it requires constant contact. It requires engagement. It requires listening. It requires looking. It requires following. It requires being connected with the Lord. Abraham had to stay. If he was going to get to the right place to do the right thing, he was going to have to stay in constant fellowship with his Heavenly Father. It reminds me of there was a nonprofit organization in Southern California when we were serving there called Dovetail Ministries. And I thought, that's a strange name for an organization, Dovetail Ministries. And sure enough, as we were spending time with their leaders, as we were thinking about partnering with them, they said, you know why we call ourselves Dovetail? And he actually showed me a hat that he had, and on the hat they had stitched an image of the tail of a dove. And he said, the dove in Scripture is a symbol of the presence of God, or the presence specifically of the Holy Spirit. And our goal as a ministry is to be constantly following God, constantly following the Holy Spirit. And so our focus is on the tail of the dove. So as long as we are seeing the tail of the dove, we know that we are following Him. And I thought, you know, that's kind of smart. That's a good way of looking at things. If we are focused on the Holy Spirit and on where He's leading, we're constantly going to be where God wants us to be. And so I think that's kind of what God was wanting for Abraham. That Abraham would be constantly having his eyes fixed on the Father and on what the Father was leading him to do, on what God was telling him to do and where He was telling him to go. Because the place where God wanted him to go wasn't a mystery to God, right? God had a place in mind. He says in the second half of verse 2, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. He had the place in mind. He knew the country. He knew it was on a mountain. He knew which mountain it was. He just wasn't ready to show Abraham exactly where it was going to be. He just said it was in the land of Moriah. And it's interesting that God picks a mountain in Moriah, or a Mount Moriah. If you want to keep your finger there in Genesis and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we have Solomon preparing to build the temple. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So what we now know as the Temple Mount was Mount Moriah in what we now know as Jerusalem. So it's fascinating to me that the place that God would choose to have this, what ends up being a miracle, right? Because we know at the end of the story, God provides a ram. God provides the sacrifice that Abraham is supposed to offer. Abraham is supposed to offer his son Isaac. And God, instead of having Abraham sacrifice Isaac, God provides the ram. And it happens at the same place where they built the temple, where God had his people build the temple, where there would be sacrifices offered to cover the sins of the people of Israel. We springboard a little bit forward, and there are a lot of scholars, and I don't know if they're right or not. I haven't been to Jerusalem to see. Some of you probably have, and some of you can tell me it's right or it's wrong or whatever. But I think it's at least interesting that there are some scholars who say that Golgotha sits on the other side of what would have been Mount Moriah, where the ultimate Passover lamb was sacrificed in place of us so that we might be set free from our sin and we might have salvation. Interesting that all three of these things, if not on the same hill and in the same spot, are within, they say, like several hundred meters of one another. But a God that's powerful enough, oh, by the way, a God that's powerful enough to create the whole universe. And there are some who also say that this is the place where God possibly took the dust from the ground to form Adam. There's no way to prove that, but some people say that all of this happened on this one place, in this one mountain. But it's possible that a God who's powerful enough to create an entire universe can work out all of these details throughout time. But the point that we are dealing with now is that God provides a place. He provided a place for this sacrifice to happen and ultimately for this rescue to happen. And that gets to where we are next. And finally, number three, God provides a sacrifice. God provides a sacrifice. First, God provides a test. Then he provides a place, and finally he provides a sacrifice. Abraham had a huge need, didn't he? He had a huge need. God had asked for the sacrifice of his son. And Abraham goes through this, I really believe, trusting that the Lord is going to provide. In verse 5, it says that Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Notice that? He says, "We," meaning Isaac and I, are going to come back. We're going to go make this sacrifice, and then we're going to return. Then verse 7, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look at the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Abraham trusted that God was going to provide for the sacrifice. He has faith that God has not just promised a son, but that this is the son that God has promised. He has faith that God has delivered and that God will deliver again. And God responds to that faith by providing that exact sacrifice. It says, "Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Abraham had incredible faith, right? It even gets to the place where it says, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." He was ready to do it. He knew that even if he did it, God would somehow, Hebrews said, that he would bring him back from the dead if that was what it took. Abraham had ultimate faith in God, that God would provide the sacrifice. Abraham had learned, the lesson that Abraham had learned over those 25 hard years of waiting was that God is reliable. That we can trust, you can trust God's promises. His promises are for you. And so you can trust them. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Abraham knew that. And so he responds in faith. And you know, we all, just like Abraham, we all need a sacrifice, right? Scripture tells us that all of us are sinful. That our sin makes it so that we cannot be in God's presence. We cannot come before Him. We cannot have peace with Him. We cannot experience His love and His grace and His mercy because of our sin. And yet, God loves us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to be that sacrifice that we needed. Just like Abraham needed that ram to be in that thicket to provide the sacrifice in the place of Isaac, we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be our sacrifice, to be sacrificed in our place. And so we need that sacrifice, and that's why we have to repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. We need that sacrifice. God loves you so much. God wants to have a relationship with you like He had a relationship with Abraham. A relationship that is by faith. And for us, it's because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? If you don't, you can have one today. We don't have to wait. We don't have to take some pilgrimage to Mount Moriah. We don't have to go anywhere or do anything. God's already done it all for us. He sent His Son, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross. He was buried, and then 3 days later, He rose from the grave, showing God's power over death, His power to save you and to save me. And again, all we have to do is repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ. Have you done that? If you haven't, will you do that today? Again, He's done everything. He's made it all possible for you and for me. We just have to repent of our sin. Would you do that? We're going to have a time of invitation, and I invite you to come and repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ. If you've already done that, be praying for those who are here who don't know Him. Be praying for those who need to be here to hear the message of salvation. We all know people in this community, people around us, who don't know Christ. Let's be inviting them. Let's be telling them about Jesus and how much he loves them. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing our hymn of invitation, and you respond as the Lord leads. Father, I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you for your presence with us. And Father, I just pray that you would have your way in our hearts. I pray that you would be glorified in our response and that your will would be done in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.